Okay. Acts chapter 2, 1 through 13. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day and for your ministry to us already. Many ways that you have already touched us and encouraged us. And we pray, Father, that as we come before your word at this time, that you would speak afresh to us. Help us to hear you. Help us to receive you and to obey you. Have your way amongst us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, most of you probably kind of know the setting here. The passage is one of the more familiar passages in the New Testament. It's the story of Pentecost. Sometimes that's referred to as the birth of the church. It's the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. Most of our songs have been about that in one way or another today. But just let me remind you of the setting a little bit. The disciples have been with the risen Jesus for 40 days, and the risen Jesus has talked to them, taught them more about the coming of the kingdom of God, has reminded them about the promise of the Father to send the Holy Spirit. And Jesus has told them that they are to wait until they received what the Father has promised, and told them that when they do receive the Holy Spirit, when they are baptized with the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit will give them power, and that they will be witnesses, Jesus witnesses, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And then after 40 days, Jesus is taken up before their eyes into heaven on a cloud. And the disciples continue to meet as Jesus had instructed them. They elect, under God's guidance, somebody to take Judas's place so that there are 12 disciples once again. And they're giving themselves to prayer, and they're waiting. And Pentecost is 50 days. I know in the church sometimes when we think of Pentecost, the first thing we think of is what we just read, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But Pentecost goes back way further than kind of the birthday of the church. Pentecost was one of the three annual feasts that the Jews were to celebrate by pilgrimaging, by making a journey to Jerusalem. And Pentecost was feast number 2 on the calendar. It would occur about 50 days or 7 weeks after the Passover. And so here we are, kind of celebrating Pentecost, you know, and they don't know yet that this is actually going to be the day that the Spirit is given. And so they are kind of celebrating 50 days after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Now, just to help you with your math. So, how many days did Jesus appear to them? 40 days. And now Pentecost would be 50 days after Easter. And so how many days were they meeting and praying for? 10 days. Okay, so your math is good. So just kind of making sure that you're aware of that thinking timeline, because sometimes we don't do that. And we think, wow, they must have been meeting and praying for months on end. Or maybe they met and prayed for a day. But if you kind of do the math, You know, it's about a 10-day period from Jesus taken up on the clouds to when the Spirit is poured out upon them. And they're meeting and praying and waiting during that time. Maybe another thing about Pentecost. So the first big kind of festival was the Passover. Okay, and what did the Passover celebrate? Come on, talk to me. Deliverance from Egypt, from Pharaoh. And so they had the deliverance from Egypt, from Pharaoh, and then they came out and they went through the sea, and then they were in the wilderness, and then where did they get to? Mount Sinai. And what do we have to happen at Mount Sinai? We have the giving of the Ten Commandments, the giving of the law. Well, some point they began to associate the Pentecost festival with the giving of the law. Originally, Pentecost was celebrating the grain harvest. And so it would be kind of the second festival that would celebrate in the spring, the kind of early summer, late spring, that the harvest time had come. And so that they would pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and they would bring their offerings, and they would celebrate God's goodness to them and how God had taken care of them and blessed them with a grain harvest for another year. And then they began to realize at some point along the way that this coincided with the giving of the Torah on Mount Sinai. That it was basically the same amount of time, 7 weeks, to where Moses went up on the mountain and God kind of came down and spoke the Ten Commandments to them and gave them the Torah. And so Pentecost became a celebration not only of the grain offering and how God sustains life, but it also became a celebration of the gift of Torah. And Torah was seen, yeah, as a gift. And I know that sometimes we have a negative view of Torah. We tend to think of Torah as simply law. And then as soon as we think law, we begin to think legalism. And as soon as we begin to think law and legalism, we think you can't be saved by keeping the law because we don't have the ability to keep the law. But they thought of Torah much more in terms of gift. That this was God's gift revealing how to live. Revealing how to live together. Revealing how to live and honor God. Revealing what it meant for a people to live pleasing to God, to be holy, to be set apart to God. So as they celebrate the grain offering, God's kind of sustenance for them for another year, they also begin to celebrate Torah, because Torah is very much a gift of life in their thinking. That God is, if they just meditate on Torah, if they chew on Torah, if they embrace Torah, then they will discover that God is actually helping them to live in such a way that is pleasing to God, and that they also honor their loyal to each other. Now we know, and they recognized it too, that they fell short of keeping Torah. And they fell so far short of keeping Torah that the day came that they were exiled from their land. They lost their land because of their inability to worship God and only God, and their inability to live loyal to each other, to love each other. They lost their land because of it. But there was a hope that a day would come in which God would kind of rewrite the law, but not on tablets of stone, and not even really kind of rewrite the law in terms of a new kind of law, but rewrite the law on their hearts. That God would inscribe it upon their character. So it became their practice to live out this Torah. Instead of it being something that they failed at, it became something that would be ingrained in their character, to where they would worship God and they would be loyal to one another. Prophets like Jeremiah anticipated a day like that, called it a new covenant. That in a day to come, God will issue a new covenant, same people, same terms, but it'll be on their hearts. And there'll be forgiveness for all the past failures. Ezekiel also anticipated a day like that, in which God would cleanse them and purify them, and God would remove their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, and that God would pour out God's Spirit upon them. And it was the presence of God's Spirit upon them that would enable them to keep Torah, that would enable them to finally live together the way that God always intended them for them to live together, in terms of worshiping God with your whole heart, soul, mind, body, strength, the whole bit, and in terms of actually loving one another. Ezekiel anticipates, yeah, that day is going to come, and God is going to regather, and God is going to pour out His Spirit so that His Torah is written on the heart, and His Torah is now doable because of the presence of God's Spirit in our lives. The passage that Vonda opened the service with this morning anticipates that day as like a resurrection day. That here Israel is dead and they're scattered, and will they ever live again? And yes, there's this prophecy to prophesy to the bones, the dead bodies, to come back together, and to prophesy even more to the wind, to the breath of God, to animate them and to bring them to life again. And so we're thinking that forms some of the background of Pentecost. That what God is doing is kind of fulfilling, taking even a further step than maybe what they even anticipated. That just as you had kind of deliverance at the Passover, and then you had the giving of Torah at Mount Sinai during the season of Pentecost, so now we have deliverance at the cross and the resurrection, and now we have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples, kind of a new Pentecost where God empowers this ability to live loyal to God and loyal to each other. And so God kind of fulfilling this pattern that God had set up in the Old Testament. So that's kind of one angle about Pentecost that's probably looming in the background of what's happening here. There's a few other things for us to look at here. Let's go ahead and pick it up at 2:1-2. So when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. So they were following Jesus' instructions, and just kind of checking your memory, all together, how many would that be? Do you recall? Roughly? About 120. Okay, so all together in one place, 120, that meant that they had some kind of a meeting hall, somebody had a big house, but this is kind of no ordinary, you know, two-bedroom apartment. This is a meeting place where somebody made available to them where 120 people could gather. And they were gathered there, and we can assume that they were praying, and then verse 2 and 3 kind of parallel each other in a sense. So verse 2 has to do with sound, and verse 3 has to do with vision. And so if we look at verse 2 and begin to unpack it a little bit, suddenly a sound, like the blowing of a violent wind, came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Okay, so the first thing I want to make sure that we're clear of is that it's talking about a sound. That the sound came from heaven. What did it sound like? It sounded like a rushing, violent wind. The sound filled the house where they were sitting. Okay, and I know maybe I'm just overstating it, but it's not like wind filled the house. Okay, it's not like they're holding onto their chairs because there's a rushing, violent wind blowing through the house and it's about to, you know, pick them. It's not like a tornado. It sounds like a tornado, but it's not the wind blowing through. Okay, and it's pretty clear in the Greek text that what fills the house is not wind. What fills the house is the sound. And I know it's weird for us to think about how can you have the sound without having the wind, but I think God can pull it off. But we don't have them kind of gripping the furniture and better buckle up type thing, or they're all going to get caught up with Jesus. Okay, so it's not kind of that thing. It's the sound that fills the house. The sound of a rushing, violent wind. You know, there are some windy moments in the Old Testament. When I start thinking about kind of windy moments in the Old Testament, there's a few that come to mind. One is probably creation. That creation, and in Hebrew, the word for wind and the word for spirit is the same word. It's ruach. In Greek, you have wind and spirit, pneuma. The word that's used here for wind is kind of close to pneuma. It's not exactly that word, but it's pretty similar. And so it's going to kind of call to mind some Old Testament kind of windy moments. And in creation, Genesis 1 and 2, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and what? Darkness covered the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God, kind of the Ruach of God, this wind of God, was hovering over the waters. And then God says, let there be light, and the whole thing begins to unfold. And so we have kind of this wind, if you will, kind of brooding over the waters. And creation is about to take place. I think about Noah. And the story of the flood is kind of a decreation story. On day two, God separated the waters. Well, with Noah, what God does is kind of pull out the thing that separated, and the floods come down from above, and the waters spring up from below, and the earth is covered with waters again. And then we got Noah and his family and two of all the animals, seven pairs of the clean animals, but they're in the ark, just kind of floating around on top of the water that has covered everything. And then God remembers Noah, and what does God do? God sends a wind, a ruach, that blows across the waters. It's a windy moment. And the waters recede, and we basically have new creation taking place. And God re-blesses the animals. God re-blesses Noah and his family. Go forth, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Are you kind of getting it? That where there's wind and ruach, it's kind of leaning us towards creation and new creation. Another kind of windy moment. They're coming up out of Egypt, right? And they kind of find themselves pinned between Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea. And they're getting pretty fearful. And God kind of takes his cloud and pillar of fire and picks it up and sets it down in between the Egyptians and the Israelites. And so now they got the sea in front of them, and Moses strikes the sea, and what does God do? God drives the waters apart with what? The mighty wind. And so this windy moment, and it opens the sea, and they're able to part, to go through the sea on dry ground. Another windy moment. I think about Elijah, and you know how Elijah was a prophet of God and got discouraged, and so he ran to the mountain of God, and he's waiting there for God to kind of show up. And this time it's kind of funny because there's a wind that goes by and it rips through the mountain, and then we get God's not in the wind. And then there's an earthquake, I believe, and finally, there is a still small voice, a whisper, and God is in the whisper, but he wasn't in the violent wind. And then we have the passage in Ezekiel where Ezekiel is told to prophesy to the breath, and the breath comes from the four winds and brings the people to life. So here they are, gathered up. And it's this sound that's not just an earthly wind. It's a sound that God is about to do something. God's wind is blowing. And they would remember all these moments in the Old Testament where God's wind starts blowing and God's about to do something new. And they might have even began to remember that Ezekiel anticipated a day. in which God's wind would start blowing and there'd be new life again. We move to the next verse, and God takes them from sound to eyesight. And there appears before them fire. And the fire is being divided. And it's like a tongue of fire rests upon each person's head as they sit there. And so they're kind of sitting there, and then the fire kind of sits on top of them. And it's the language is tongues of fire. Now, again, just in terms of my imagination, first what I don't see. I don't see burning tongues on top of everybody's head. I mean, it's not, and it's also not like Mario, well, one of Mario's ancestors showed up and gave them all cherry bombs, chili bombs, to where their tongues were on fire. Okay, so it's not burning tongues. It's not really spicy stuff that they had to where their tongues are on fire. I mean, it's probably more like flames of fire. And what's significant, at least one of the things that's significant, is that it's one fire. So it's one fire that is being divided up, and a flame is over each of them. And it's referred to as a tongue of fire. And sometimes we think of flames as kind of licking things up. We kind of think of image, but don't think of burning tongues on top of their heads or burning, you know, but think in terms of a flame on each of them. One fire divided. And so that everybody has a flame of that fire kind of resting upon them. And again, I think that that's pretty significant. Because sometimes we can end up kind of talking in the church like there are different fires. And no, I mean, if we're the church and if we understand Pentecost right, it's one fire. And there are different, and that one fire is divided. And it's another way of saying that there is one spirit. That there are not different spirits. It's not that somebody has a better Holy Spirit than somebody else. It's not that someone has a better fire than somebody else. It's one fire. And that one fire, that one spirit, the fire is divided up, is and so that a flame rests over each one. I don't know, what would it do to the church if we began to realize that the people across the street have the same fire? That we began to realize that Victor Outreach, same fire. St. Jude's, same fire. I mean, what would that kind of begin to do to us? So instead of it kind of being our fire versus their fire, and kind of who's got the better fire, that we began to realize that there was really just one fire. And what God does is God divides the flames up so that everybody has a flame. But it's one fire. And so I think that's pretty significant, that, and we don't lose track of that. We don't kind of overlook that as we read. And then the whole notion of fire. Well, just as there are some windy moments in the Old Testament, there are also some fire scenes in the Old Testament. And so they're seeing this, and I'm guessing that it's bringing to mind some of these kind of Old Testament fire images. And one aspect of fire is judgment. And we see this show up in various places in the Old Testament where fire represents judgment. And I don't think we should kind of stray away from that. And even in Luke, where John says, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and then John kind of moves on from that to kind of talking about judgment. And so for them to have fire and to realize it's God's fire that has come upon them, there is something being said here about judgment. I'd probably push it a little bit further that it's about purification. That it's not simply a fire that wipes out, but it is a fire that purifies. For me, the passage that comes to mind first is Isaiah chapter 6. And you know the story where Isaiah is in the temple and he has this vision of the Lord. And in the vision of the Lord, he sees the angels around the throne. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And then Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me, I'm ruined, I'm undone. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips, and I've seen the glory of the Lord." He knows that there's no way he is going to survive the presence of God. That he will just be consumed. And so he starts crying out, grieving over himself. "I'm ruined, I'm undone, woe is me." And then what happens? An angel takes tongs and takes a burning coal from the altar, a fiery burning coal that even the angel won't touch, uses tongs, and takes that coal and does what with it? Places it upon Isaiah's lips. That has got to burn. And the next thing we have Isaiah saying is, "Here am I, send me." The Lord's saying, "Who can go for us?" And the man who said, "I'm ruined, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips," now he's saying, "Here am I, send me." And he's just had fire from the altar touch his lips. The judgment wasn't to annihilate him. The fire was to cleanse him and to purify him and make him fit to go. Amen. And make him fit to proclaim what God has done. And so, as they see this fire come upon them, I imagine they're thinking, kind of judgment, woe is me. But I think they're also realizing, maybe, just maybe, God is going to do something here where God is going to kind of melt my old hard heart. And so purify my heart that I begin to actually reflect the image of God and the character of God. And that I become fit to go. Fire. It also kind of takes us back to Mount Sinai, right? Because how did God appear to Moses? Basically as fire. And kind of this consuming fire. And the people better not get close to this fire. And so the fire also depicts kind of this power. And so what we're going to see is this fire comes upon them and it becomes this power and it purifies them. But it also empowers them, even maybe drives them to where they become proclaimers of what God has done. By the way, do you remember which prophet had fire in his bones? Wasn't that Jeremiah? Jeremiah talked about how the call of the Lord was upon him and it was so heavy that it was like fire in his bones. And he couldn't keep it in. He had to speak what the Lord gave him to speak. And so I can see kind of the same thing happening here where this consuming fire is resting upon each of them. And they find themselves not simply judged but purified. And they find themselves so possessed by this fire that it burns within them and they can't do anything but speak what God has done. They are equipped for the mission that God has given them. And again, think about what Jesus promised. That the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will receive power and you will be my witnesses. And so that's what we're seeing begin to take place here. Okay, we go a little bit further. So they got this stuff going on. We kind of worked through the fire imagery down to verse 4. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Okay, so there's a few things I want to make sure we pick up on here. This word for filled is not a once and for all filling. Okay, what we will discover as we move through Acts is that people are filled and filled and filled and filled. And that you can be full and be filled. And so it's a filling. It is a filling that is geared towards mission. And so full people can be filled and people can be refilled, but it's not the sense of being, how should I say it? It's not the sense of being refilled kind of for my own contentment. Okay, and I believe God does fill us with His Spirit and give us peace and give us joy. And we can go through kind of desert times. We can go through dry times. And we long, we crave for kind of that fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But in the context here, it's not simply about being filled so that I can reach a new level of contentment. It's about being filled so that I can go. It's about being filled so that I can proclaim. It's about being filled so that the mission that God has for me can be completed through me. And so that's why the filling can take place over and over and over and over again. Because God constantly has new work for us. And God constantly has new challenges for us. And leads us into new places. And leads us into new assignments. And new people that need to hear. And so there's these fresh fillings. And so realize that. So we got this filling going on. And that it's mission related. The Holy Spirit, they are filled of the Holy Spirit. They are filled with the Holy Spirit. So God is filling them. And in essence, what God is doing is God is pouring God's self out upon them so that they are empowered by God's very presence to do the mission of God, to do the work of God that God has called them to. I know I just said a lot there. We know the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Trinity. So of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But I think what is most important to kind of catch here is that it's not like the Holy Spirit isn't God. So it's not like we got God up in heaven pouring something else out upon us. Rather, we have God giving us of God's very self. God giving, filling with His presence. And in giving of God's self, in His presence with us, there becomes this power to do the work of God. There becomes this power to proclaim what God has done. And so God is not giving them a task and kind of standing back, well, let me see how you do. God gives them God's self, not just the task. And so they are caught up into the mission of God, but not on their own. They are caught up and empowered by God to carry out this mission of God's kingdom come. Okay, so we have that kind of going on, this filling for God's work. And notice that each begins to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enables them, as the Holy Spirit gives them utterance. A lot of confusion about tongues. And I'm not going to go into, at least today, I'm not going to go into 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 and how tongues is used there. But in the context of here, tongues is human languages. So it's not that God pours His Spirit out upon them and now all of a sudden they're kind of praying in prayer languages. Okay, no, God pours His Spirit out upon them so that they can communicate with people what God has done. And so they are speaking in human languages, in recognizable languages, in understandable languages. And what we're going to see unfold here is that the people in Jerusalem who have come from all parts of the world are able to hear the gospel in their own language. Maybe one other thing. That it is a miracle of languages, not a miracle of hearing. Okay, so God works in the 120, giving them the ability, speaking through them in languages that other people will pick up and receive. It's not that they're all kind of speaking one language and then everybody else kind of hears it, you know, and is able to understand it. Rather, God gives them the ability to speak. God speaks through them in these other human languages. Now, we go forward and we're into the next paragraph. And now we get more about the context of Jerusalem. So there were staying or living in Jerusalem Jews, God-fearing men from every nation under heaven. And when they heard the sound, and this is a different word than the sound word that was used for the rushing mighty wind. So most people think that when they heard the sound, what they're hearing is the preaching that's going on. So when they hear the preaching going on, and they recognize their own language in the preaching that's going on, they gather together, they come to see what in the world is going on. You know, how is it that we're in Jerusalem and we're hearing our native tongue spoken? And so they come together and they are amazed and they question it. They recognize that these guys are from Galilee. And so how is it that they're able to speak in our languages? Now, I got the map up here. And what we have on the map is where all of the people were from. And so you can see the list, and it kind of starts way over there on the right, which would be the east, the Parthians. And the Parthians were basically, if we had a modern map up there, that would be where Iran is at. And then we move kind of back up, and we have Media, and you can see kind of down there, Elam, down as we get close to the Persian Gulf. And so we got Iran, and then modern-day Iraq is there, Mesopotamia. You can kind of see where Mesopotamia is at. So it kind of starts on the east, and this is beyond the Roman Empire. And so remember what Jesus said? You'll take it to the ends of the earth. And so what we have is in Jerusalem, we have Jews who are living there now who have actually come from the ends of the earth. And we don't know whether they're there for Pentecost or whether they've actually relocated there and have come back to kind of the homeland, having been born and raised in Jewish communities around the world. And they say that during Pentecost, there was probably 1 million people in Jerusalem. And so that is a large city, even by today's standards. How big is San Diego? 1.5 million? 2 million? Probably 1.5 million is what I'm thinking. Back when I was in high school, I remember we were about 1 million. Okay, so Jerusalem, you know, San Diego size in terms of the number of people who were there. And there were Jews who were living there that were from all these other places in the world. So we have the kind of the Parthian Empire to the east. And then if we go to the north, we have kind of the Syria region. And then kind of Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey. And then all the way over to Rome, you can kind of see the boot over here. And then they are also from Arabia, which is down by Egypt and Libya and Cyrene, all of this area, the island of Crete out there in the Mediterranean. And so you can see that people had come to Jerusalem from all over. And the disciples have been given languages to proclaim the gospel in everybody's native tongue. I don't know everything to do with that. But one thing that strikes me is that in some ways this is an overcoming of the Tower of Babel. That at the Tower of Babel, what happened? That, are you on it, Tony? Okay, tell me about it. Tower of Babel. Okay, so you got it. So Tower of Babel, they're building this tower to get up to God. It's kind of like they're going to move into God's neighborhood. And they're going to kind of encroach upon God. And if God lives up here, we can live up here. And they might even kick God out at some point. So they're doing it to do what? To make a name for themselves. God had blessed them and God had told them to go forth and to be fruitful and to spread across the earth. And they were to bear the image of God wherever they went. And instead of kind of being God's image bearers to the rest of the earth, they decide that they want to come together and not scatter, and that they want to build this tower up to the heavens, and instead of kind of bearing God's image to the rest of the earth, they want to make a name for themselves. And you're exactly right. God comes down to see what they're doing, and God scatters them by confusing their languages. And so they have to go forth and scatter. Well, what we have happening here is God coming down and filling them with God's self so that they can go forth and proclaim God's mighty works. So yes, there are still the different languages. That part of it hasn't been completely reversed. But what has been overcome is this desire to make a name for yourself. To where now God has given of his Spirit and there is a joyful going forth to proclaim what God has done. And the ironic thing about it is where they were trying to get up to heaven to encroach upon God, now they're actually going with God with them. And it's about proclaiming God's name. Well, in weeks to come, we will hear more about the mighty works of God that they begin to proclaim. For now, I want you to notice the responses. 12 and 13. Some are amazed and perplexed, and they're asking each other, what does this mean? Pastor Chris will tell you what it means next week. Others are scoffing at them, jeering at them, making fun of them, saying that it's obvious that they've had too much to drink. And the wine that they got drunk on was cheap wine. It's the word that we get glucose from. Okay, so they are drunk on glucose. Okay, it's sweet. I mean, I'm not speaking from experience. But it was sweet, partially fermented. Yeah, I mean, it was not the cheapest wine they could get, and so kind of mocking them in terms of their low class. They're from Galilee. They're probably drunk on the cheap stuff. You know, wherever they go, they're going to get that kind of response. Wherever they go, there's going to be some who really take them seriously and think about what they say and ponder what God has done and even come to believe and receive the good news for themselves, that Jesus is risen and that there's room in his kingdom for them and that they can have the Spirit poured out upon them and within them too so that they can be part of God's people. And then there's also going to be those who scoff, who reject, who ridicule. But the scoffers never stop them from proclaiming. The scoffers never defeat them. The scoffers might torture them, might kill a few of them, but never stop them from going forth and announcing what God has done. God's Spirit rests upon them, and God's Spirit purifies them, and God's Spirit empowers them. It's fire in their bones to where they cannot keep quiet about the mighty works of God. I'm trying to figure out, what do we do with that? And I think that maybe there's a couple things with it in kind of wrapping up. First of all, it's probably good for us to know that there will always be division. That when we are living most faithful and true to God, when God is speaking through us, when God is working through us, when God is loving through us, that we're going to get different responses. That there are going to be some who want to hear more. And there are going to be some who actually believe and join us and become kind of part of the mission, part of the church, part of the people of God. And tragically, there will be others who scoff. Don't want to hear it. Might make fun of us. But they scoff. Don't let that discourage you. Because what we will go on to see is that one of the biggest scoffers of all actually becomes the one who proclaims it the loudest. So don't let rejection ever stop you. Fire in our bones, gift from God, empowered to proclaim his mighty works. So I think there's that news in it for us. And then I think the thing that we need to especially take from it is that we need to constantly be in prayer for fresh filling for the task at hand. So whether it's the task at hand at your work, whether it's the task at hand at your school, whether it's your apartment or wherever you find yourself residing, whether it's with your family or the friends you hang out with, that we begin to discover ourselves as sent and that we pray for fresh filling, not for our own happiness and joy, as important as that is, but so that we can proclaim, so that God's mission is accomplished through us. And so, as we gather up for communion today, as you come to receive the bread and receive the cup, I invite you to come asking, Lord, fill me afresh with your Spirit so that I can proclaim your death and your resurrection and the life that we have in you. And so that wherever you go, it becomes kind of mission field. And that wherever you go, you recognize that God is equipping you and sending you with his very presence to declare his glorious deeds, that Jesus came and died and was raised, that we can be forgiven, that we can be reconciled, that we can know God in our lives today. So would you stand with me, Charlene, if you would come and lead us in Fill Me Now, Vonda and Danny. And I invite you to come and receive the bread, receive the cup, and return to your seats, and we will take communion together.